Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
Title of my message this morning, which seems to be off-centered, interesting, Contrition and Confession. Contrition and Confession. We're returning to the book of Ezra this morning. Last week we worked through chapter 8, where we saw a long list of names of returning exiles from Babylon to Israel with Ezra. We saw how Ezra organized his group and even went out and solicited additional Levites and priests before heading toward Jerusalem. He amassed a group of close to 5,000, maybe even more than 5,000 individuals to make the trip. This was at least the third group going back, and a smaller group. He was only 10% of what went in the first group. Once they arrived in Jerusalem after 2 months or so travel, they spent 3 days just decompressing, getting acclimated before he begins to do things. They placed the gifts into the temple treasury and they offered some sacrifices in the temple. So that's where we are. That brings us up to speed as we move into chapter 9, which introduces an issue of sin among the returned exiles and the exiles that had returned earlier and people that were left in the city of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar took many out. We will see the issue this week, and Lord willing, we'll see the response to the issue next week. This is a complex issue, so just understand that going in. And after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race was mixed itself with peoples of the lands, and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." Okay, let's begin right at the very beginning. He starts with, "After these things had been done." This appears to be a link between the activities of chapter 8 and Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem to what we're talking about today. After the deposit in the treasury of $500 million in dollars in gifts and the worship in the temple through the sacrifices, the local officials approach Ezra about an ongoing issue of sin in Jerusalem. I have to assume that Ezra is a little bit on a high. He's kind of jazzed up because they've made the trip. They got tons of gifts. They were safe in getting there. They made a deposit. They started worshiping in the temple. I mean, why wouldn't you be on a spiritual high, right? But that was, I think, short-lived. I think his spiritual high was quickly confronted by sin in the midst. The officials, that's the word that's used here, came to report to Ezra an issue. These officials are not identified, but are most likely elders and family leaders of the Jewish groups within Jerusalem, both returning exiles and Jews who had remained in the area during the exile. So you have, we rarely understand this because we don't have a society that's made up the same way. their society was very patriarchal. The family had the most senior, most gifted male in the family was the patriarch of the family, and he made the decisions for the family. I mean, that's kind of counter to the way we live in the West today. But that's the way it worked then. And these officials, that's the word we're using for them, they had leadership roles, and they were observing what was going on, and they collectively then had been talking about it and came and talked to Ezra, these family leaders. Look at the complaint these leaders were making to Ezra. They complained that many Jews, including priests and Levites, who ought to know better, had not separated themselves from the Gentiles of the surrounding peoples and other Gentiles brought into the area during the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian exile. Now, look closely at verse 1. After these things that had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations." Remember that, with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. God had given to Israel, to the Hebrews, as they're wandering, as they approach the promised land, he had given them several commands that they were to remain separated, distinct from the Gentiles around them. Statements like Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24 through 26. "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me." That's the same word, separated, set apart, holy. "For I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." It's one of the several passages where God says, "Look, you're different. I've called you to be different. I've set you apart. So don't intermingle with them." Back to Ezra 9:2. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" This was not just that the Jews married Gentiles, because you have that little inclusion of "with their abominations." It's their false religious systems. That's what God said to them before they entered the promised land. Don't intermingle with them, because they will make you follow their gods. By marrying these Gentiles and accepting their religious abominations, these Jews were turning their backs on Jehovah God, the very same God that had just led them out of captivity and given them a half a billion in gold and silver as they left Babylon. The very same God who gave them a king to pay for their travel and for rebuilding the temple and the walls of the city. The sovereign God of heaven, who called the Jews to be his chosen people, was being betrayed by those he chose. The idea that marrying Gentile women would lead Hebrew men astray was not a new concept, not at all. Exodus chapter 34, verses 15 and 16. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat the sacrifice." and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Or 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they be with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to those in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, and his heart as the heart of David his father. God had told them, don't do these things, because it's going to drive you away from me. It's just going to. Just know that it will. And it was happening again. God warned the Hebrews, God warned Solomon, but they didn't listen. God even removed them from the land. One of the reasons they were removed from the land was because they were involved in idolatry of other gods, even in the temple itself. So God took them away into Assyria and took them away into Babylon because of their idolatry and worship of foreign gods. They just couldn't learn their lesson. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Ezra records that as soon as he heard the official report coming from the elders and leaders of the Jews concerning the intermarrying going on, he had a very strong response. I suspect Ezra probably already knew what was going on. Just walking around Jerusalem, I think he would have known. Because they still thought, those women still followed their false gods. They still dressed like Egyptians. They walked like Egyptians. And they all stayed in their normal habitat. So just walking around Jerusalem, he would have known. But now it's officially on his desk. Here's an official complaint. As the leader, he had to do something. There was no attempt by those Jews to hide it. That's what I find fascinating. They felt so comfortable in their own sin that they didn't even try to hide it. Wow. Now Ezra had received the official complaint and he had to respond to it. His response is very dramatic. Ezra says that he tore his garment and his cloak. Both layers of his clothing were torn. It was customary in ancient Near East culture to demonstrate humility, anguish, and mourning by the tearing of a garment. It was usually at a seam, usually on the shoulders. Not a whole lot of damage was done to the garment. It was usually the outer garment. But Ezra tears both his outer garment and his inner garment. He's destroying his clothes. This indicates that Ezra was in deep distress with very strong emotions. He felt the guilt and the shame of these families. He felt the shame they didn't. These families had violated one of the basic tenets for Israel. Something that the entire Old Testament talked about. The separating of holy from unholy, clean from unclean. Yet these people disregarded the law, even flaunted it while walking around in the open in their mixed religious marriages. Ezra felt the weight of that. Ezra felt the weight of their sin on his shoulders as he stood worshiping God. And all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithfulness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Ezra sat in a seat of prominence in public. He had made a very clear picture to the public of his feelings about the current situation. It caused some to gather around him as he continued in his position, as he continued to demonstrate his frustration, the shame, the weight of the guilt he felt, until it was time for evening sacrifices. I want to stop here for just a moment and make sure everyone sees that this is religious and not racial and not ethnic. This was not about a Jew marrying an Egyptian because they're different ethnicities. It's because they were of different religious systems. It's because the Egyptians held on to their religious system and would draw them away. How do we know that God didn't prohibit from marrying someone else if they became a follower of Him? We see that in the lineage of the Messiah. We see that both with David, and we see that with David's ancestors. We know that that's true. So it's not about race. It's not about ethnicity. It's about worship of God. It's about women drawing men away. And you could argue the other way around as well. Men drawing women away from following God. This is not a racial statement. This is all about following God or not following God. This is all about being a good follower of God. Their prohibition always focused on the fact that the Gentile women would draw Jewish men away from God to heathen gods. God didn't want them following heathen gods. He wanted them following Him. This is not an ethnic or racial prohibition. It's purely religious. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and cloak torn and fell upon my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God. The weight of the sin of the people he was in charge of, that he was responsible for, that he was to teach and to lead, was overwhelming to him. He spent the day in public in obvious anguish over the ongoing sin of Israel, and now it was time for the sacrifice. Ezra got up, still in his torn garments, fell to his knees and hands outstretched before God. Ezra's position on his knees with his hands outstretched to God amplified the attitude of humility and contrition before God. He's not guilty of this. He's taking on himself their guilt. He is a good leader and feeling the pain of their guilt. On behalf of the people of Israel, he stood before God, contrite, humble, and unworthy, but with a great need for God. He then prayed out loud. The rest of the chapter is his prayer. Verses 6 through 15 are his prayer, saying, "O my God, I'm ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." I love Ezra's attitude in this situation. He begins his prayer with his own personal admission of his shame. He's not married to a Gentile woman, but his personal admission of his shame at what they are doing. He hadn't participated in their sin, but as the appointed leader, he took on the shame and the guilt of the people that he led. Leaders, by the simple fact of their position as leader, assume the guilt of those they lead. When I was a division commander at the sheriff's office, I held responsibility for the actions of all of the division personnel. At one point in my career, that amounted to more than 300 people in varying disciplines around the agency. There's a burden that goes with that. When they do something wrong, you're called on the carpet. I didn't do it wrong. There's a burden that goes with leadership. You assume their guilt. That's what Ezra was feeling. Now, as pastor of this church, I'm responsible to God for your actions. I wear your guilt and shame before God. So knock it off, okay? Get with the program. Stop making me ashamed before God. Very good. Ezra knew his role. He knew as a leader, as a priest, as an appointed civil leader, he was taking on the shame and the guilt of the people. The contrition for Ezra was real. He said he was ashamed to even lift his face before God. I don't have the right to come to you, God, because of the guilt of these people. He recognized his position before God and he had no right to ask for anything. Israel stood clearly guilty before God. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. So Ezra is standing or kneeling contrite before God and said, look, nothing's new here, God. We've done this for years, for centuries. We've always done this. Our kings and our priests hadn't let us out of this. We stand wholly guilty. He's taking the burden of guilt for all of Israel from Moses on down. He is taking the burden of that guilt and shame on his shoulders. He recognizes that's why they went into exile. That's why they were removed from the land. It has long been an issue in Israel for the people, the priests and the kings. I mean, Solomon had 700 wives. What would Jim say about that? That ain't right. In his Immokalee Southern drawl, that ain't right. Oh, less. What did I say, Jim? Yeah. Across the street, the other way. Less, right. Ezra recognized that what was going on in Israel was part of the history of Israel, part of who they really were, and really part of their societal norms. It wasn't unusual for Israel to be in that situation before God. Ezra admitted that before God. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us as a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. So, what's this brief moment of favor? I think what Ezra is talking about here is that point in time where a Persian king allowed the captives to go free and return to their homeland. God moved in the heart of Persian kings to release people to return. Of course, that was promised and documented by Jeremiah way before it happened. But Ezra was now the beneficiary of God's favor through the Persian kings. He recognized exactly where he was. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Ezra acknowledges Israel's position before God. They're slaves of God. And as the slaves, they have the responsibility to be obedient to him. But they weren't obedient, as proven by the intermarriage to the Gentile women. But the disobedience and defiance of the people did not provoke God to be unfaithful to his chosen people. His steadfast love remains intact. Nothing can shake his love for his chosen. You know what? You're his chosen too. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It just doesn't matter. If he chose you, you will spend eternity with him. You can't change that. Doesn't matter what you do. You could go on and be the worst mass murderer, worse than Pol Pot or Stalin or Hitler. If you are chosen, you will spend eternity with him. Now, I know that sounds wrong, doesn't it? But see, the criteria is not us. The criteria is him. You got to remember that. God didn't choose you for you. He chose you for him. Nothing you have done or will do will eliminate you from being his chosen if you're chosen. He will never forsake you. If God could be changed by how people forsake him, don't you think Israel would have been long lost? Because they had lots of people coming out and said, don't do that, and they did it. They had lots of people coming out and saying, don't act like that, and they acted like that. God himself stood in front of them and said, don't do that, and they did that. Over and over and over again, as Ezra admits to in his prayer, God will never forsake you. Now, God may discipline you. He may slap you around some, but there is a reason, and it never eliminates you from eternity with him. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with impurities of peoples of the lands, with their abominations that they have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Ezra, kneeling before God in shame and humility, says before God, even because of all of this, we really have nothing we can say before you. You told us, you warned us, but we failed to be obedient. You were very clear, God. Don't take their sons, don't take their daughters to be yours. Don't pollute the land with their filth. Not the people, the religion. God told Joshua and the Hebrews to remove and eliminate the Canaanites and the other Gentiles so they didn't lead the Hebrews from worshiping him and turning to false gods. Ezra acknowledges that in their history, they failed to do that. Israel was not good at being obedient to God. You know what? Neither are we. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with peoples who practice these abominations? Again, religious point, not racial point. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? He's laying it bare before God. Ezra on his knees, contrite before God, recognized that the mercy of God was given to Israel. God didn't give Israel the punishment their sins deserved. But he had mercy on them and operated within the confines of their covenant agreement between God and the Hebrews. If you're obedient, you get to stay. If you're not, you don't. I mean, that's what the covenant boils down to. They weren't obedient. They got kicked out. He said, okay, after 70 years, you get to come back. Despite the grace and mercy that God gave to Israel, Israel hadn't changed their behavior. Here they were again with Gentile heathen wives. Remember, these women were not turning Jewish. They were turning their Jewish husbands into heathens and pagans. Ezra then asked a kind of rhetorical question. We keep breaking the covenant with you. Will it ultimately end with the entire faithful remnant being destroyed because of Israel's sin? God, are you just going to toast us all? That's what we deserve. That's what he says in his prayer. We didn't get what we deserved. That's mercy. They were given what they couldn't earn. That's grace. I think the questions often asked by followers of Jesus who from time to time struggle with this. Is it possible for us to be so apostate that God simply says, that's it, I'm done. You're no longer chosen. I unchoose you. I'm going to eliminate you. It's not possible. God never breaks his promises. God never breaks his covenant relationship. Despite all the sin of Israel, he still remained faithful. We sit in the same kind of position before God. We have an agreement with him. He has chosen us. He has promised us that if he chose us, we spend eternity with him. We cannot be so bad as to overcome his mercy and his grace. You can't undo it. That to me is a comfort. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. God, I stand here today, and I'm not worthy to come to you. I have the guilt of the nation upon my shoulders, Ezra says. You are just. And we are so guilty. But we're also your remnant. But what does he ask for or not ask for? What does Ezra not ask for here? Forgiveness. He stands before them and he doesn't say, oh God, we're guilty, forgive us. He never says that. He says, we're guilty. We don't have a right to stand before you. We are guilty. He knelt in humility and contrition before God, confessing his guilt, confessing Israel's collective guilt. He recognized God would do the right thing. He knew God would keep his promise. He didn't have to ask for forgiveness. He knew God would continue his remnant. He recognized that God gave grace and mercy. And his righteousness would prevail. And that God would do the right thing. He didn't need to ask for forgiveness. He repented before God. He called their sin, sin. And he made no excuses for it. Oh God, they were really good looking. No, he didn't make excuses. He said, we're sinners. We stand before you guilty, and you have no reason to accept us. We need to do the same thing before God. Stand before God, confess our guilt, and know that he'll do the right thing. Israel had returned from captivity 80 years before the events of Ezra 9, when the Jews had begun their return. 80 years. They'd been back in the land 80 years by this point of Ezra 9. They learned nothing in the 70 years of captivity. They learned nothing through the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity. They learned nothing from their exile. They'd returned to the same idolatrous behavior from before the exile. Jewish men took pagan wives and followed them into paganism. They were warned about this. They were told, don't do it, and they did it anyway. When Ezra gets there, some of the leadership exposes some of that collective sin, and Ezra responds in a very demonstrative and vocal way. Arms raised to heaven going, we are guilty, God, we are guilty. We have no right to stand before you. His prayer of confession and contrition before God demonstrates that he took the guilt and the weight of the people on his own shoulders. He demonstrated great leadership. He led the people in contrition before God. He knelt before God in guilt and humility, confessing to the collective sin of Israel. It wasn't his sin. But because he was leader, he took that guilt and shame and pain on himself. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He simply trusted God to do the right thing. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see how these people respond to him. In the meantime, I'd like to ask for you, I'd like for you to do something and ask a question of you. And I don't want a verbal response or a physical response. I want you to contemplate this in your brain. Do you need to kneel before God in confession and contrition? Probably collectively we all do, right? Do we need to stand before God and say, I'm not doing it right? Not give him excuses. I'm not doing it right because of this or that. Don't do that. God knows the reason you don't do it right. He knows that you're a dirtbag. A redeemed dirtbag, but a dirtbag. I mean, that's what we all are, right? We all deserve hell. He's chosen to some of us to be his for eternity, and he's indwelt us with the Holy Spirit who reminds us, hey, dummy, that's wrong. Don't do that. And we do it anyway. If you tell me that you don't do that, you're lying to me. We all do that. Maybe your guilt meter is not well suited, and so you disregard that. It's still there, unless you're a psychopath or a sociopath, and I don't think any of you are. Do you trust God to do the right thing for you? What's the right thing for a sinning Christian? Discipline? Confession, contrition, change of behavior? Do you trust God to save you even though you're a sinner? Are you acceptant of God's discipline? Do you kneel before God in contrition? Do you know that there is nothing that you could do or have done that will make God not love you and keep his promises? I don't care what it is you've done. It's not bad enough for God not to. You are not, stop thinking of yourself more important than you are. You can't sin enough for God not to love you. You're not that good at it. God loves you. He called you. He chose you. He will save you. And in the meantime, he might kick your butt a little. And if you need it, he's going to do it more. And sometimes it's really going to hurt. Maybe he has to remove you. Do we need to stand before God, kneel before God and say, I'm sorry? Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the reality that you are an eternal, sovereign, loving, merciful, gracious God. You have made the rules. The rules haven't changed. Sin has always been sin and always will be sin until you evacuate the world from sin. We stand before you guilty of sin, recognizing that you will ultimately save us for eternity. Thank you. Remind us when we're not following you. Remind us when we're not obedient to you. Throw us on our knees before you in contrition, not with excuses, but with apologies, with contrition. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.